Once again, welcome. Once again, I consider it an honor to stand before you and share with you a portion of God's Word. I'm honored to be a part of a congregation which consists of many whom I believe sincerely love the Lord. I know this morning, prior to the worship service, LB comes up to me and he mentions to me, you know, talking about authority, that we have good examples in this congregation. And in particular, he had in mind some of our elderly individuals who are dealing with various types of ailments. They are dealing with disabilities. They're not able to get here without help, but yet they come here as often as they possibly can. You don't know what an encouragement that is. I want to add to that, that we also have in our midst young people. You know, Emily was mentioned in the announcement as leaving to take care of, like I said, she's going to be involved in some school business, but as I understand, she's going to be back at least for a short while this summer, so we will see her again. But at the same time, we have two other young individuals who have gone away to college. One led singing just a few moments ago, and we have another one who will be home within a week or so. And while they have been gone, they have maintained their faithfulness to God. You don't know how much that means to me. And I could go on with everybody in this congregation, our elders, as they stand up for what's right, those who are serving as deacons and the work that they do, and everyone else who does so much. I've said it 100 times because I've been here long enough to do that. You're my family. You are Terry and R's family, even though our physical family is 2,000 plus miles away. So we want to thank you all for everything, and I do consider it a great honor and a privilege to stand before you. Well, enough of that. That's not why we're here. On to the lesson at hand this evening. We are continuing our study of the Psalms. And we are now dealing with, this evening, the 105th Psalm. And if you take in a notice at this Psalm, you will notice that this is what I would describe as one of the moderately lengthy Psalms. It's actually 45 verses in length. If I'd have thought about this, I'd have given you homework this afternoon and told you to go home and read this. But we're going to go ahead and read this Psalm, and then we're going to make some observations about this particular Psalm. Obviously, we're not going to do a verse-by-verse detailed analysis of everything that is in there, but there's some observations that are very pertinent to us today that I want to give consideration to. As to the introduction to this particular psalm, the first thing that I want to observe is that there is no superscription. And by a superscription, what we mean there is information that was provided, and it's actually ancient information, concerning the background of the psalm, who the author was, and in some instances, there's instructions dealing with the way that it was sung, the tune that was associated with, and other things such as that. This one we know nothing about in particular, even though, if you were to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, where you read about the Ark of the Covenant finally being brought into the city of Jerusalem under the directions of David, and this is after the mistake, or whatever you want to call it, the error, which cost the life of Uzzah. The Ark is finally being transported into the city of Jerusalem, and when the Ark arrives there, David praises God in Psalm. And in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 7 through 22, you have recorded almost identical the first 15 verses of the 105th Psalm. So it very well could be that this, what we have before us, is a Psalm of David, or it could be that David saw this Psalm and he uttered a portion of that. So whatever the case, the message is very much one that we can learn from. And it's a psalm that recalls the early events of the life of Israel, from the promise made to Abraham to their inheriting the promised land many centuries later. And its message is one of proclamation. making known these things to others. And it's a message that declares to us God keeps His Word. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read the 105th Psalm. It begins by saying, "O give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, sing to Him, sing psalms to Him, talk of all His wondrous works, glory in His holy name, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord and His strength, seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders in the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the words which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham, and His oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance,' when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, He rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, 'Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm.' Moreover, He called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt him with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that His word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The rulers of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate the people, to deal craftily with his servant. He sent Moses his servant, and Aaron whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against the word, against his word. He turned the waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation of their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and He brought quail, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. For He remembered His holy promise, and Abraham His servant. He brought out His people with joy, His chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe His statutes and keep His laws." Praise the Lord. And thus you have the 105th Psalm. This is a psalm that is actually divided into two portions. In the first portion, the first six verses, where we will spend a lot of time, he talks about how we are to make known His deeds among the people. You declare to the people the deeds of the Lord your God. The psalmist begins this psalm in what I would describe as typical psalmist fashion. He talks about giving thanks to the Lord, and this is something we could emphasize over and over. All I want to observe here is that he says you always do that. You should continually give thanks to the Lord. When you offer prayers to God, it ought to be with thanksgiving. We're told to pray giving thanks always. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, Philippians 4 and verse 6, many other passages, we need to be thankful to God. And our prayers need to demonstrate our gratitude for the grace and all that God has done for us. Secondly, he says in this that you are to call upon His name. And of course, that is an expression that is often associated with the idea of prayer. But what is ultimately meant by calling upon the name of God is not just going to God in prayer, but it's the idea of turning to Him, acknowledging that He is there. We're actually told in the New Testament in a number of passages to call on the name of the Lord. In Romans chapter 10 verse number 13, it talks about how it's through the gospel that we call on His name. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, is what you read in that particular text there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse number 2, where Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and we mentioned this morning, he described them as those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, who are in every place, who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus, on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Paul was told by Ananias as he recounts his conversion, Acts 22 verse 16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We need to call on the name of the Lord. The psalmist, he challenges those to whom he is writing that they call on the name of the Lord, that they acknowledge the greatness of God. He goes on after that, and he says there in the latter part of verse number 1, make known His deeds among the people. And what the psalmist is saying there is you don't keep the greatness of God to yourself. You look at what God has done for you in your life, and you declare that. You make known who God is. And I want you to bear in mind that he is saying this in a time, if this is David, in a time when he was surrounded by idolatrous nations who had their own gods. Gods that regularly rejected the one true God. And they were worshiping stones and wood and carved images. And in essence, they were gods who they made in their own image and could not really deliver them. Not so with the God of Israel. But here's the point I want us to understand. Will we declare to others our God? Isn't that what the psalmist is saying? And I see that as very much associated with the way David was. David was guilty of a lot of things in his life, but he never denied God. He never denied his God. He declared his God not only amongst his own people, but even when he was in the midst of other nations. And on this occasion, as you read about there in 1 Chronicles 16, as the Ark of the Covenant is being brought into the city, David is out in front, jubilant, rejoicing, as the ark is being brought into the city. He's not hiding anything. And you have the declaration. Make it known. Well, friends, let me ask you, do we declare the deeds of God in our lives to others? You know, I look at many examples in the New Testament. The Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Remember Jesus was at the well and he reveals her past. He speaks of how she had had many husbands before, and the one that she was currently with was not her husband. And when he offers her living water and speaks with her a little bit, she leaves her water pots, goes into the city, and tells him, come see one who's told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She was in his presence just for a few moments. And she goes and tells the whole city, and they come out and they believe. You have a blind man in John 9 where Jesus spits on the ground and puts clay in his eyes and tells him to go to the pool of Siloam. He never sees Jesus at that point, but he's rejoicing that Jesus healed him. And when the religious leaders start accusing him because they didn't like the words that he used as he acknowledged the greatness of Jesus, he continues with even stronger affirmation to declare who Jesus is. You have the lame men in Acts chapter 3 and verse number 8. Remember, begging alms, and Peter and John are entering into the temple. And as he's asking for alms, Peter says, "I don't have any money to give you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of the Lord, rise up and walk." And he took his hand and lifted him up, and he immediately walked. And not only did he walk, he leapt. And he ran into the temple rejoicing that he was no longer lame. You talk about declaring the deeds of God, the message as a result of it. I know that in these circumstances you find miraculous instances. But that's not always true in Scripture. You find examples of those where it was not miraculous. You've got Lydia in Acts chapter 16 where Paul meets Lydia and he tells Lydia about Jesus. You have Cornelius, and I realize that he has a vision, but consider his righteousness and how anxious he was to proclaim God. He hears about Peter's going to come and teach. He gets everybody in his household together to hear it. We need to make known the deeds of God to all the people. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. When persecutions came about in the city of Jerusalem and Stephen was stoned to death for preaching the truth, it says that they were scattered and they went everywhere preaching the word. They took the word of God with them. Even though they had to leave to save their own lives, they didn't leave God behind. They took God with them and they made known His deeds among the people. Friends, God has accomplished things in our lives. We need to make known His deeds among those whom we have the opportunity to do so. So when I read this psalm, that's the first thing that I think about. It's reminding me that I need to share the good news, the gospel, with others. I'm going to tell you a place where we need to begin is with our families. You realize that was something that was continually emphasized under the old law. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, he's about to die and he's giving final instructions to the children of Israel. He's led them out of Egypt and he's been with them for 40 years in the wilderness. And he's given them their final instructions. And over he tells the children, or he tells the parents, that the things that you have learned from me, I want you to repeat them to your children. That's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And in other places. And all of them say, you declare these deeds to your children. Perhaps the most prominent of those that we may be most familiar with is Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6 and in verse number 6, you read there, these words which I command you today shall be in your hearts. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by your way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. You realize what Moses is telling the children of Israel there? He said, God ought to be on your mind all the time. That's the point. He needs to constantly be in your conversations. And the way he describes it there is you have formal teaching where you're teaching them, but you also have the informal teaching when you're wandering on your way, writing them on doorposts, putting scriptures, notes of scriptures around the house. You know, we see many scriptures in frames today. One of the things I appreciate from another young person in this congregation is I'm getting texts now, and I know it's not just to me. But scriptures. Facebook. We talk about all the bad that happens with Facebook. And I tell you what, there's some bad things. But some of the people in this auditorium, when they post on Facebook, they post scriptures for all their friends to see. They're not ashamed. Make known His deeds among the people. In Exodus 12, verses 26 through 28, you have there Moses is giving instructions about the Passover. And this isn't so much the first one, but he's saying in future generations, they're given instructions as to how they are to observe the Passover and the things that they're to do. They're to eat the unleavened bread every year, and they're to slay a lamb with its blood. And then he points out there in verses 26 to 28, when your children ask, what do these things mean? You have an opportunity to explain to them about who God is and His marvelous deeds that He has done among the people. You know, we live in a generation where people are looking for excuses to assemble less, to give less time to serving God. When I'm going to tell you right now that what our children need is they need to see us spending more time assembling with those of like precious faith. And so they can ask questions. What does this mean? And we have opportunity to make known the deeds of God to the people. So that's just something for us to think about. He goes on in the next verse, going back to our psalm. He says there in verse number 2, sing songs. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. And what I would point out there is, what are we told about our singing? Ephesians 5:19, it's teaching. It's making known the deeds of God. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. And then he says there in the latter part of that verse 2, talk of all His wondrous works. Now what I observe in that expression is not just preaching. I see this as those casual conversations, the writing it on the doorpost, the speaking while you're walking along the way, talking about Him from time to time. You know, it's been observed that in many instances now, when brethren get together, they don't talk about the Bible as much as they used to. We'll get together and we'll talk about everything but the Bible. How often does the Bible come up in our conversations? And understand, I'm not saying it's wrong to talk about other things. I believe there's a place for everything. But the point is if God is on our mind, when we look at how much time we spend talking about God versus other things, what does that indicate about His place in our lives? That's what the psalmist is saying. You make known His deeds among the people. And he goes on and he says there, you glory in His holy name. And the idea of that when he says that there, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. You glory in His name with hope and rejoicing because you have hope and you have rejoicing. And I see this applying in two different ways. First of all, you do it for yourself. And what I mean by you do it for yourself is you consider what God has done for you. We need to sit down and seriously consider what the grace of God actually involves. And that we're here because of the grace of God. I wonder if we weigh that enough in our lives. We think about everything that God has done for us. Not just the sending of His Son. That's the ultimate gift. The giving us His Word. Everything else He has done. The avenue of prayer that He gives us through which we may approach Him. You consider the grace and the goodness of God. That's why in Romans 6 where Paul says there, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, or may it never be. And of course, the premise was that where sin abounded, the grace of God abounded much more, because the grace of God is greater than the sins of man. And the grace of God can forgive any sin that you commit if you take care of it the way that He says to take care of it. But the point that Paul is making is no, we don't have permission to continue in sin so that grace may abound. Because we become child of God, children of God, because we understand the grace of God, we do not sin. We strive to overcome sin. And I realize we're going to sin. We struggle with sin, many on a daily basis. But the point is we don't live our lives devoted to sin. because we understand the grace of God. So here, you glory in His name, but also you do it before others. In other words, you don't just keep it to yourself. And I'm reminded of Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 14. Here you have a passage where Paul, as he's concluding this letter, he simply says to these brethren, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I glory in the cross, not in the piece of wood, but in what it stands for. It's the grace of God. Make known His deeds among the people. Then He says to seek the Lord. Friends, we need to be looking for Him. We need to be looking for the Lord. He says, you seek Him in His strength. Seek His face forevermore. And what I see in that description there is we desire to draw closer to Him. Draw near to Him so that He will draw near to you. We love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4, verse 19. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Seek those things which are above. And then in verse number 2, He talks about set your mind on things above. When you find that which is from above, you set your mind on it. You make up your mind that that's the direction that you're going to go. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6 and verse number 33. Make known His deeds among the people. And seek His face evermore. And finally, in verse number 6 He says there, in verse number 5 and 6, remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. All these things that we've talked about leading up to this, why do we do them? Because we know what He's done for us. And that's really the point. Our trust in God is not without foundation. And the psalmist, whether he be David or whoever he was, he realizes that. Because he knows that physically, Israel has seen the marvelous works and the power of God over and over and over. And the rest of this psalm, that's what it's about. And we don't have to go over every detail, even though I'm going to mention some of the things here. In verse number 6, he talks about these are judgments to the seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. You are the ones that he chose. These are the people of His covenant. And then he begins to describe the God of Israel. And the way he describes Him, he says there in verse number 7, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He is the Lord our God. And I want you to note the psalmist acknowledges that He's us. He's ours. He belongs to us. That's what he's telling the children of Israel. And this is personal. He's not just saying one God among many. He's saying He's my God. He's our God. Friends, who is your God? Who is your God? Well, let me tell you about the God of Israel. He goes on. But now he observes there in verse number 7 that the God of Israel is not just the God of Israel. He's also the God of all the earth. There is only one true God. And he makes a point there in verse number 8 where he says, He remembers His covenant forever. The word which He commanded for 1,000 generations. God remembers the promises that He makes. Listen to me. Other gods can't do that. We're studying in the book of Isaiah in our class on Sunday morning, some in this congregation, and we've begun studying Genesis, or we're studying Isaiah and we begin Genesis. No, Isaiah chapter 40 is where we began today. And Isaiah chapters 40 through 48 talk about the futility of idolatry. That's what it's dealing with over and over. And in Isaiah 41, he talks about if your gods are so great, let them tell the future. That's what he's saying there. You let them prove that they are God. by demonstrating what's going to happen. And the truth is they can't do it. But you know what? The God of Israel, He remembers His covenant. Our God has proven Himself. So the psalmist says, and I contend so we can say. And then throughout the rest of this chapter, he proceeds to describe a number of things that God has done for the children of Israel. And let's just briefly mention some of these. I'm not going to read through the entire text again because we've already done it. But let's notice what he says. He does say, beginning in verse number 9, that he remembers the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath with Isaac. And he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute and to Israel as an everlasting covenant. You find in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and Genesis chapter 15, God makes this covenant to Abraham. In Genesis 12, it's offered in the first place. Genesis 15, God repeats the covenant to Abraham when he has yet to have a son. And he's offering to help God fulfill the promise. You know, he offers his servant's son, and Abraham says, no, you will have a seed from your own body. And he even cheats with that a little bit. It results in Ishmael. Ask the Jewish nation today, how's that working out for you? And God repeats it again. No, it's not Ishmael. It's going to be from Sarah. And he fulfills his promise. Isaac is born. A little later on in Genesis 26, verses 3 through 5, God repeats the covenant to Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob, by eldest to youngest. Of course, we know Jacob was the one who God chose, the younger. And Jacob, why he is fleeing? Because of, let's just say, less than scrupulous conduct. God still promises in chapter 28, verses 13 through 15, that the covenant belongs to him and his descendants. And in Exodus chapter 20 and following, the covenant is repeated to the children of Israel, just as this text says. And though they began few in numbers, and the promise was made while they were strangers in the land. You know that Abraham only possessed one piece of property in all of the land of Canaan, and it's because he bought it. And what he bought was a grave. The Cave of Machpelah. It's where he buried his wife Sarah. It's where he would be buried. It's where Isaac and Rebekah were buried. It's where Jacob and Leah were buried. The ones of promise. Showing his faith. But Abraham dies and the covenant is not yet completed. So he goes on. About 400 years later. Or actually, no, not 400 years later. Four generations after Abraham, the son of Jacob, Joseph, is born. And God protects his promise through Jacob or Joseph. But even before that, you read there in verses 13 through 15... that he protected Abraham from kings. You may recall in Genesis chapter 12, verses 9 through 20, that Abraham goes down to Egypt because he needs to go there. And he deceives Pharaoh about Sarah being his wife. And Pharaoh is cursed until Abraham brings about forgiveness. God protects Abraham. Abimelech, that's the interesting one. Because Abimelech in Gerar in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham does it again. And Abimelech is cursed until Abraham intercedes for him. And what's so interesting about that is Isaac does it with Abimelech also in Genesis chapter 26. God protects those to whom he made his promise. And then you read about Joseph in verses 16 through 25. You read about a famine there, first of all, in verse number 16. And what's interesting about that famine is that's what resulted in getting Jacob and his descendants out of the land of Canaan, because the land of Canaan was becoming more and more corrupt every day. And God got them away from there so they wouldn't get caught up in the ungodliness, the iniquity that was developing that was not yet complete. as he spoke to Abraham earlier. So the famine. And of course, there's the dreams. Joseph is sold in Genesis chapter 37 and verse number 18, which is how he ends up in Egypt. Because of the lie of Potiphar's wife, he's imprisoned. And it's interesting, as this describes the imprisonment of Joseph here, it describes some things that we don't read about in the Genesis account, that he was in chains, in fetters, in his ankles. So it wasn't just a house arrest, if you will. He was in the dungeon. But then you also read that he was there, and as verse number 19 of our text says, it says, until the time that his word came to pass, until it was time for God to move. And Joseph was just patient until that time. And as a result of that, verses 20 through 22 of this psalm describe Joseph as he rises to prominence over Pharaoh's house, and where you read that he is second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. And of course, as a result of that, Israel, also known as Jacob, is able to come into Egypt. And what's interesting is, in Genesis 46, verses 26 and 27, you read that when Israel, Jacob, goes to the land of Egypt, he goes with a company of 70. About four centuries later, he will leave in what is estimated by some to be more than 1 million as they leave that land. But Egypt turned against Israel, which resulted in the Exodus. But even as Egypt was threatened by Israel and they make slaves out of them, God remembers His covenant. And that's why we read about Moses in verses 26 through 41 of this psalm. Moses and Aaron. You read about Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapters 3 and 4. Earlier than that, you read about how Moses arose to a position of prominence in the house of Pharaoh. But here he is, he escapes. And after 40 years in the wilderness, at the age of about 80, at the burning bush, the Lord says, I want you to lead my people. And he gives them signs. He gives Aaron signs. And you read here in these verses about the signs that they perform. And it's talking about Aaron's rod being cast down like a serpent. And when the magicians tried to imitate that, the magicians of the land of Egypt, oh, they could do it. But Aaron's serpent devoured every one of them, demonstrating the power of God over the gods of Egypt. And then in verses 28 through 36, you have 8 of the 10 plagues that are described. 8 of the 10 plagues. And incidentally, this is an interesting thing. I don't know if you knew this or not, but every one of the plagues was a strike against one of Egypt's many deities, in one form or another. Who's the great God? And by the time God was done, the land was completely devoured. Until finally the death of the firstborn in Exodus chapter 12, where even Pharaoh's son dies. The Passover has been instituted. And the reason the children of Israel are spared is because they believe God and they observe the Passover. They sprinkle the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost. You know, when we sing that song every once in a while, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's what it's from. And the children of Israel, they leave. They're told to get out. And in verses 37 and 38, we're told that they exit with great treasures, which you read in Exodus chapter 12, verses 33 through 36, that the Egyptians, they gave them what they wanted. They just wanted them out of their sight. And so they left with great pleasures and treasures. And what's the point? God took care of them. Then we come to verses 39 through 41. You see, we're getting through this. Verses 39 through 41, it describes how while in the wilderness, which ended up being for 40 years, God took care of His people. He protected them in verse 39 with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He provided shade and protection for them, even though they were in the midst of a barren land, even though they were in the midst of a wilderness. God took care of them. He gave them manna in the mornings to eat every day. All they had to do was get up, go out, and gather their food, and it was there for them. In the evenings, they received quail. They received meat to sustain them. When they were thirsty, on at least three occasions, that's what's recorded, God provided water for them. The one I believe that is described here in verse 41 is Exodus 17, where God commands Moses to strike the rock. They have not yet arrived at Mount Sinai, and they're already complaining. They're ungrateful. And God says, strike the rock, and he does, and water flows forth enough to feed the entire nation of people. God protected his people. Now, why did he do this? Let's go back to our text now. Why did he do this? Beginning in verse 42, we read here in Psalm 105. He says, he brought out his people with, verse 42, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. Why did God do all this for the people? Because he had made a promise to Abraham about 400 years earlier. More than 400 years earlier, he made this promise to Abraham. And you read in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, when the children of Israel are suffering in Egypt and they've been made slaves, it says God remembered his covenant to Abraham. And he delivers them. He brings them out of the land and into the wilderness. And as you continue to read here, it says he brought out his people with joy, the chosen ones with gladness. Now, whether that's God doing it joyfully, gladly, in spite of their ingratitude, I don't know. Or whether it's the people and their joyfulness. In Exodus 14 and 15, after they finally cross the Red Sea, there is rejoicing that they're free. They're finally free. You read the song of Moses there. And finally, in verse 44 it says, he gave them the lands of the Gentiles and they inherited the labor of the nations. He gave them the land that God promised them. And if you go over to the book of Joshua, where Joshua, who led them in their captivity, he led them in overcoming the land, he says there in Joshua chapter 11 and in verse number 23, we read this. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to the divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. And then you read in Joshua 21, verses 44 and 45, not a word failed of all that the Lord spoke to them. Every word that he said took place. Not a word failed. God kept his promise. And that's the point to consider in all of this. And why did he do it? Verse 45, the conclusion. So that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. So they could serve him. And I want you to know this. God took care of them. He protected them through all this time. And he made it possible for them to serve him. He gave them everything that they needed. He provided for them everything that was necessary for them to serve him properly. Even above and beyond in many instances. And so there you have the 105th Psalm. But what is the application for us? Let's just summarize this real quick. You know, now the point of the lesson. You know, in Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4, we're told that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's talking about the Old Testament. It was written for us to learn from. Now, we're not under the old law anymore. That's what we talked about last week. But we can learn from the old law. And this is an example of what we can learn. Let me tell you something. As children of God, when we read the New Testament, God has made all sorts of promises to us. When we obey the gospel, when we become children of God, if we remain faithful to Him, we have a hope of heaven when this life is over. We are in a saved condition before Him because we are serving Him. We have the blessing of prayer where we can cast our cares on Him because He cares about us. We can go to Him. We have the promise of His protection that no temptation that has overtaken us we cannot handle. God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 13. And you can just go on and on and on. We have the blessing of faithful brethren that are there for us to build us up. We have His Word that guides us through this life. Promise after promise after promise that God has made. A good example of this is in Romans chapter 8. Let's just read these verses. I'm not going to comment on them, but I want to read them. Paul says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to this purpose." I guess I do need to say this. That text, in context, is actually telling us that God will accomplish His will. It doesn't necessarily mean everything's going to go your way. But it's going to work out for good in the long run. Let's keep reading. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified." Just listen to the lessons on Ephesians 1. Blessings in Christ. "What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and further, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. What a description of the blessings that we have. Now let me ask you this question. How do we know that God can keep all that He has promised to us? May I humbly ask you, read the 105th Psalm. And when you do, what is there left? Praise the Lord. Lesson's yours.